Let's pray. Oh, real quickly, tables 15 to 19 will move to the lobby next week. So 15 to 19 through 19. Okay, I think I'm together. Well, that's loosely spoken. Okay. Precious Father, we lift this lecture to you and we ask that it will go out clearly. It will go out accurately. This is illustrative lecture, wording, Father. And so we just ask that it will be understood because it is mysterious language. And so we offer this to you. We ask, dear Spirit of God, that you would take control of each one of us and pierce us with the exact truth you want each one of us to learn today. So we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, years ago, Candid Camera set up their cameras one day in a very exclusive boys' prep school. Now, all these young men had been sent by their families. They were all very wealthy families or very bright children that were there on scholarship. And what they were being sent there for was to be groomed to be college presidents, research scientists, doctors, lawyers, the upper echelon of professionalism, if you want to classify. And what happened at this boys' prep school is that this Candid Camera crew posed as career counselors who were going to advise these young men as to what career best suited them. And they gave pretend tests and pretend interviews. Well, they were real interviews, but they were all imposters. And all these tests, all these interviews looked very authentic to the students. And each student was very hopeful to get a glimpse of their best suited future prominent role in society. So the center person of this Candid Camera was a young hopeful who was very bright and gifted, and he entered this office with this fake crew, and he was told, "Son, after evaluating all your tests and your interviews, the best job for you seems to be that of a shepherd." A shepherd. The young man didn't know whether to laugh or cry. Who would want to devote their life to dumb animals? He couldn't imagine because he was destined for great things. Well, chapter 10 describes Jesus' career as shepherd. He desired and devoted his life work, his career, to that of shepherding stupid sheep. And he does it for us, and he asks us to do it for others. Isn't it interesting that the word pastor means to shepherd? And in fact, when I was hired here, I didn't necessarily need that title. And Mark said, "No, that's what we want you doing, is shepherding." And so it's an interesting title, but Jesus is the master shepherd. He is Shepherd Almighty. He is willing to shepherd every single one of us. We are the stupid sheep. And we see what kind of shepherd he truly is, and the way he handles his people and the way he calls his people. This is a powerful chapter, and it is called one of the most wonderful chapters, as I said, in one of the most wonderful books in all of Scripture. So here's our outline as we get started today. We are going to look at the parameters of true shepherding in verses 1 to 6. We are going to look at the particulars of Jesus' shepherding in verses 7 to 21. And then we're going to hear the plain talk to sheep by Jesus himself. And this is in verses 22 to 42. So let's begin. Now, we have got to set our scene. I do this all the time, but we must take this story in its context. It is so important we do that. Chapter 10 is a continuation of chapter 9's ending dialogue. Jesus has just sought and found that excommunicated blind man who he had healed, who had been cast out from Judaism because of his belief in Jesus Christ and his trust in Jesus. And by the end of chapter 9, Jesus has condemned these religious leaders, calling them blind. This section now moves from a dialogue, there's not interaction, not very much anyway, into more like a monologue by Jesus, sharing who he is in contrast with the Jewish leadership that had been demonstrated in chapter 9. And he uses the illustration of the shepherd and the sheep, because it is the way he is going to deal with people, and it is exactly the way he dealt with the blind man. So it's important, if we're going to keep this in context, that we need to define our terms to help us understand this illustration. So if you're writing things down, I'm just going to define what everything is before we even go into it. The sheep pen is Judaism. The false shepherds are the Pharisees. The sheep are Israel. The true shepherd is Jesus. The gatekeeper or the watchman, whichever your translation states, is God or the Holy Spirit. And the true sheep are the followers of Jesus. And there are two types of sheep pen that are described in the one chapter, chapter 10. The first one is in verse 1 to 6, and the second sheep pen is in verses 7 to 10. And we'll define those when we cover them, when we get to those specific verses. But in verses 1 to 6, there are parameters put around shepherding as a contrast to false shepherding. And these Jewish leaders of Judaism is being contrasted with Jesus, the true shepherd. Jesus begins with that emphatic statement. And it happens several times, and it's often in John. It either says in your translation, verily, verily, or I tell you the truth. Whenever you hear that, it's heads up, because it's very important. And this is what he says, I tell you the truth. The man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in some other way, is a thief and a robber. Well, this discusses our first sheep pen. And in the winter, all the shepherds would bring their sheep into town because of the cold and the lack of foliage. And they would gather all the flocks together, every different flock, into the town sheep pen. It was very stabled. It was walled area. It had one very strong gate. And it was closed and watched at all times. And this one gate is the way you entered, and it is also the way you exited. But there was only one gate. It was a very strong, secure stronghold. Now, there was a gatekeeper who allowed shepherds to enter only through this gate to call their own sheep. There was no branding in these days. And it's interesting that in the Middle East, every shepherd had a special voice or a tone or a whistle or a call or names that were only identifiable by their sheep. And I thought about it and I thought, what do we have like that today? And what I thought of is a baseball team where each team has their own hand signals. And no other team player on any other team understands the hand signals of that team. And so it is identifiable, and you have to be on that team to know what is being called. But that shepherd would have a tone or a quality that only the sheep understood. Sheep are classified as one of the most stupid animals on earth. If they fall on their back, they cannot get up. They don't know what to do. Does anybody live like that? I'm going, am I a sheep or what? And yet, the keenest thing about a sheep is their hearing. It is ultra keen. And so to hear a tone or hear a quality is very important to them. And it's interesting that in the Middle East, each shepherd with this special tone or quality could not be mimicked. In fact, they have actual studies where friends of the shepherd, who knew the shepherd so well and knew the qualities and knew mannerisms, would put on the true shepherd's clothing, putting on the smell of that shepherd by the clothing. They would learn the shepherd's way of talking. They would learn that special signal, and they would then start mimicking and following that true shepherd around and trying to follow exactly what that shepherd did in their appearance, in their speech, and everything. And then they would attempt to go to that flock and call them. And the flock would absolutely look up in utter confusion when that false shepherd called them. And then if the false shepherd called them a second time, the sheep would panic and flee. The sheep knew their specific shepherd's voice. It could not be mimicked. So the gatekeeper in this town sheep pen would allow shepherds to come to the gate and call their sheep. And that voice would authenticate whether it was the true shepherd or not. And only that flock sheep would follow that shepherd. It was really a beautiful scene. If a person tried to climb the wall or enter disguised to the gatekeeper, their motive, it was not to care for the sheep, but to be a thief and a robber. Thief in the Greek means to steal by stealth or deception. Robber means to steal by violence or harm. Jesus is saying that anyone who isn't willing to enter the appointed, authentic way of the gatekeeper, God, through the one gate, is up to thievery and robbery and not truly caring for the sheep. In fact, they are deceitful and harmful and possibly violent. The appointed way of God is through faith in Jesus Christ. Scriptures had pointed to Jesus for centuries, clear from Genesis. He's in the very first chapter. He's in the very first line. Prophets had spoken of Jesus. He was the way. The Messiah was going to be the way. The Pharisees, in contrast, were building Judaism on works, on legalism, on adding to the law, on traditions, and they did not care about that blind man. And they brought him harm, as seen in chapter 9. Jesus is painting this contrast back to 9, and he is saying these religious leaders were robbing the sheep of Israel of true teaching about faith in Messiah, and this false teaching would harm the sheep, just like they harmed the blind man. And now in contrast, in this first division, in verses 2 to 5, Jesus paints 5 parameters about true shepherding. If you take notes, there's 5. The first one is in verse 2. The man who enters by the gate enters the singular appointed way by God, is the way it is supposed to be done for shepherding. And Jesus did this. He fulfilled every prophecy about his coming. He entered the only way God had predicted for centuries. He had done it the right way. He was the proper shepherd. Secondly, the watchman opens the gate. God opens the way for Jesus Christ. And God's way, like I said, is pictured all through Scripture. And there were over 300 prophecies that Jesus walked through and met. The only prophecies he has not met are the ones about his second coming. But think about the gate he entered that had been told was the proper way of entering, that he must enter by a virgin birth. He must be born in Bethlehem. He must be a suffering servant. He must be a slain lamb. He will be a king. He will be resurrected. He will be glorified. This is the gate of God, and that's just a minuscule look. But he entered the way God said the gate must be entered. He met this parameter. The third one is verse 3. Sheep will listen for his voice. True sheep get to know and will go against any mimicking voice. This is done truly in the natural world, and it is part of true shepherding. And so you must follow a voice. The fourth parameter is the shepherd calls his sheep by name. Now this is that doctrine of election again. We don't like this doctrine. It scares us. And it's not preached much because it raises up all sorts of concerns all the time. But John speaks of this doctrine so often in this gospel. And if we are going to be accurate and true, we must touch it. Basically, the doctrine of election teaches that certain sheep are called to Jesus. And Jesus comes to the sheep pen and he knows his sheep before he's even gotten there. And he has called them in advance by name. And he personally leads them out. In other words, not all people are saved. This is basically what this says. If you think about it, we have seen this. Jesus did not call the majority of the Pharisees. And they had heard his voice over and over and over. And they would not follow his voice. Peter was called by name and left immediately. Matthew was called by name and left immediately. Zacchaeus, Philip. Next week we're going to see Lazarus, 4 days dead, come forward at the call of his name. They respond to the true shepherd, whether alive or dead. What a phenomenal truth right there. Mary Magdalene, who had followed him, and was weeping so badly on Resurrection Day when she went and found that his body was missing on that Easter Sunday. And she saw a man and thought he was the gardener. But when this supposed gardener spoke one word, Mary, that moment he called his sheep by her name and she knew his voice. This is utterly beautiful scripture. You are known before you are called, and you will recognize his voice. If you are sitting in this room and you do not know Jesus Christ, and you wonder if you're called, you do not panic, precious woman. He will be strong enough to call you, and you will follow at some point. What we want to train you to do is to know his voice against a false one. That's the key here. The fifth parameter, let me go on. Jesus leads his sheep. And we commented about that in the group I was listening to. Eastern shepherds never followed their herds like we see in the Western culture and the Westerns of old days where they would drive their herds and move from behind them, steering them from behind. Never. Eastern shepherds always led them. And the true shepherd does this. They absolutely will go ahead of you to make sure no enemies come at you. And they will mark the path for you because they know the safest path. Following behind puts sheep in jeopardy. And so these were the parameters that God is building so that we would know them. What does Jesus lead us out of? If you want to think about that last one. Well, think about the blind man. He led him out of the legalism and the deadness of Judaism to himself. He has led many others out of dead religions. He has led some of us out of overachieving and busyness. He has led some of us out of materialism, who was our false shepherd. We thought that was our best guide in life. And I know he has led every single one of us in this room out of sin. Could he be calling you right now from an allegiance that you have that is a harmful, thieving voice and is a false voice? Jesus sums up this entire section of parameters in verse 5 when he talks about the true sheep will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away. Do you follow false voices and stick around? How many of us get caught up in doing that? And yet we claim he's the only voice we follow. This is such cautioning scripture to us here today. Shepherds can come disguised, but sheep of Jesus will know the false voice. I want you to know the voice. There's that illustration that I've used many times of people that are trained in banks and trained in treasury departments, where when they're training a new teller, they will never let them feel a counterfeit bill. Never. They only let you deal with the real constantly. So your fingers get used to dealing with real all the time. And all at once they'll slide in a counterfeit and you know it immediately. The lesson here is you've got to know the real voice. And you have got to get to know that voice. And it's so interesting at this bottom of this section in verse 6, this slight comment that these Jewish leaders weren't understanding this illustration. So let's bring our first principle. Any way to God besides Jesus is a false way. Is your faith built only on the authorized, appointed way of Jesus Christ? Any other way is false. Do you believe in Jesus Christ, but really rely on other ways to try and please God, try and earn your way to heaven? How much you pray, how much you do church work, how much you do your WBS, and how thorough you are. I battle this constantly, and I know the scriptures. This is what I tell myself. If only I would have prayed more, my lecture would have been better. If only I would have studied more, I would have been able to counsel better. If only my this. Did you hear that? My. I'm letting false thievery rob me of the riches of Jesus Christ. It is Jesus alone, not anything I do. And we never can get that in our head. And it is powerfully displayed here. Any of you mixing false shepherd in with your Jesus Christ? Little bit of Eastern meditation, little Zen, a little Buddha, little humanism. You talk to the dead because culturally that's what your ancestors always did. You bring in a little Christ. You are mixing the voices, and it makes it so hard to hear the one true voice of Jesus Christ. A great question to ask yourself is, what is your way of pleasing God? If it is any way other than trusting Jesus and Jesus alone, it is false. This is powerful scripture. Well, because these Pharisees didn't understand this first illustration, Jesus now in this second division clarifies and goes into the deeper particulars of his shepherding. He is narrowing it from parameters of good shepherding in that culture to him as shepherd. And in verses 7 to 21, he states two more of the great I ams. And in these verses, keep remembering that I am means the Old Testament God, the great God that they couldn't even speak his name. He is equating himself to the true God, but giving different aspects of his character through these descriptions. And in these two great I ams, he is showing who exactly is and how he calls a people unto himself. And in verse 7, he uses this emphatic term again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. Now, how can a shepherd also be a gate? That's pretty hard to do. Well, this is where Jesus uses the second type of sheep pen to clarify. We talked about the sheep pen for winter months that was stable and it was built and it had a secure gate. In the warm months, though, the shepherd and the sheep stayed out in the countryside. And the shepherd would pile rocks to form a very rough-hewn sheep pen in order to protect them at night so they wouldn't leave. And he had only one opening so that they could only exit and only enter out of this one opening, and he would lay his body down across that opening to stop the sheep from leaving and halting any danger or harm that would come to them through the night. Nothing could enter or exit. And so he was the gate. The shepherd's own body became the entry and the exit. Verses 7 to 10 then give the particulars of Jesus as this gate, once this picture has been painted. And again, it reinforces over and over again that there is only one entry to God, and it is by the body laid down of Jesus Christ. Are you getting this symbolism? It's really exquisite. And then he gives the outcome to he as the gate. He says, to the sheep, verse 7, very important verse, whoever enters through me will be saved. Now, we just talked about election. And right here in one verse, we have human responsibility and the human will. Did you catch it? Whoever enters through him will be saved. But they must choose. This will be a human choice to go to him and him only. It's not offering other paths. It is still only through Jesus Christ. And if you enter through him, whoever it is, you are saved. And saved here means safety. You will be safe always. Then he gives another outcome in verse 9 to his sheep. You will be able to come in and go out. This speaks of even a deeper safety. This is safety here. We love the safety of getting to go to heaven part. We like that part. But he is telling us, I am letting you come in and go out. You can move through this world without fear. I am going to be protecting you. Nothing is going to harm you in our comings and goings if you are under the divine shepherd's care. What a precious truth. How many of us live in fear? We do not need to. Then he gives a final outcome. He says that he will have a pasture. And that means he is not only going to give us our deepest longings, not our wants, but our deepest needs, but we will find rest in him. And so this is complete satisfaction if we truly accept the shepherding of Jesus Christ. And like I said, he might not meet your wants. Those are human. He knows your needs. There was an illustration painted of a shepherd really gets to know their sheep when they've been sheared. They know every scar on their body where they went up against a barbed wire fence. They know every birthmark. They know everything about that sheep. He knows you. He knew your name before he ever called you. He knows your needs. He knows everything about you. And he is leading you to pasture. You do not need to fear that. And boy, don't we need to know that today. Because our life has been changed quickly, hasn't it? So, in verse 10, it states that we will have life to the fullest if we follow him. He as the gate, think about what he brings. He brings us eternal safety. He brings us no fear now. We can come and go because he's going to be with us. And he is leading us to rest and satisfaction if we follow him. There is the fullness of life. So we must follow him though. Now he moves in to the next great I am. And he moves clearer and more deeper with this next great I am in verse 11 to 21. He says, I am the good shepherd. Good is a beautiful meaning here. It means fair, lovely, beautiful. He is saying, I am the beautiful shepherd. You know, don't we need lovely in our lives? I mean, we are surrounded by violence, by betrayal, by upheaval. And these next verses share five beautiful things about Jesus and Jesus alone that he does in shepherding us. And I think they're going to bring us some real sense of loveliness for our life, no matter where you are. The first one, he lays down his life for his sheep. And this is stated four times in just these few verses. Verse 11, verse 15, verse 17, and verse 18. Jesus, a particular about him as shepherd that is separating him from all other shepherds, is he will die for his sheep. And that's exactly what he did. The second thing he states in verses 12 to 13 is he is faithful. And he offers a contrast. He's not like the hired help, is basically what he's saying. He says the hired help work for a wage, and they primarily are working for what they can get, not for care of the sheep. And in contrast, there is nothing that will make him run from his sheep. Absolutely nothing. No circumstances, no sin, no harm can ever separate you from him. He will die for you. He will never abandon you. And don't we need to know that? The third particular is in verse 14. He has relationship with his sheep. Now, this is an odd scripture. Think about that you're in relationship with your shepherd and you're a dumb sheep. But here's what's interesting, because those are two unequal parties, an animal and a man, a sheep and a shepherd. But he equates it to the relationship he has with his father. And I find that absolutely phenomenal, because he compares it in verse 15 to the type of intimacy the father and Jesus have. And that has to look like unequal parts to his audience. This man having unity and deep intimacy with the eternal God in heaven. And that is what he's painting here, that it is this kind of relationship and it is that kind of intimacy. So phenomenal by apparent unequal parts being joined in a deep unit. That is a particular about Jesus. You have an intimacy with him, a God-person intimacy. And he paints that, and it is a particular that no other shepherd offers. The fourth particular in verse 16, his shepherding will involve more than the Jews. It's going to be expanded to include other sheep. And this is an indication that he's going to be bringing in Gentiles. And they will not have separate sheep pens with him and under him. They will all be one flock and one shepherd. And I think that is beautiful too. And the fifth thing in verse 17 to 18, he is a powerful shepherd with a powerful plan that sets him apart. He is going to lay down his life. He has the power to lay it down. He has the power to take it up again, and no one will take his life. In other words, his death is voluntary. It is not some accident or terrible religious tragedy or terrible mistake. The Jews never should have killed him. Rome should never allowed it to happen. It was a terrible political travesty. No, it is under his authority to die and to rise. And because he is the power over life and death and resurrection, he will be powerful over our life, over our death, and over our resurrection. He is saying he has the power to own all these things. No other shepherd offers this. And he then shares that this is pleasing, this kind of shepherding is pleasing to his father and is under his father's command. This is God Almighty's will. And with this, the Jewish leaders become divided and our scene ends here. Now, our second principle is this: Jesus' own receive a special and powerful relationship with him. So, is he your shepherd? There's a lot of particulars here about him that are given. I want to ask these questions. Where do you need some of these particulars in your life of him as shepherd today? Where do you need someone that's going to stick no matter what and is not going to be like a hired help and abandon you in your deepest need? Are you aching over a lost sheep in a different sheep pen? One stolen or robbed? An unsaved child? An unsaved spouse? A friend? You've got to go to the only shepherd that can bring others from other sheep pens and bring it to the one flock. You've got to go to that particular shepherd, and it is Jesus. Where do you need the authority and the power he offers to stupid sheep? I mean, where do you need to be a unit with someone stronger than you, an unequal party, because you do not have the power? He is like his father, and he, intimate and powerful and deep and a unit, these two unequal likelies. Where are you fragmented and you need an intimacy and a unification that you have never experienced? You've got to go to the particular shepherd that offers this. Where can't you lay down something in your life? He'll lay it down for you. His death has power to bring a death to what you can't kill, to what you need destroyed in your life, a sin, a hurt, a betrayal, a wrong desire, a temptation. You got to take it to the one who has the power to kill, the power to raise, the power to lay down. You go to him. What do you need raised in your life? And you can't muster it up. You can't raise it because you're a pitiful sheep. You can't raise enough love for that spouse. You can't raise enough love for a person who has betrayed you. You can't find joy. You don't know where joy is. You can't find strength in crisis. He wants you to have pasture. He wants you safe as you come in and as you go out. You go to the lovely sheep, or the shepherd, that can raise up anything. If he has power over death, he has power over your circumstance. You go to the one that can raise up and lead you to pasture. This is exquisite scripture today. Well, verses 22 to 42 are a complete change of scene. In fact, it's 2 to 3 months later. It's wintertime, and Jesus is in the outer part of the temple, and there has been division among these Jews. And they're saying, is he Messiah or not? And so they gather around him, and in verse 24, they ask, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. I love that word, plainly. Stay tuned to that word. And let me tell you, this section is Jesus' plain talk to sheep. All sheep. Jesus had never claimed to the Jews that he was Messiah. He told the Samaritan woman. He told the blind man of chapter 9, because they were seeking the true Messiah, and they were seeking a personal Savior. The Jews, if you'll think about it, had equated Messiah to a political Savior. He was going to rescue the Jews from Rome. So Jesus, in his dealings with the Jews, had not been naming himself as Messiah, and he did this purposely, according to scholars, to try and lead the Jews away from a non-political view of Messiahship, turning them away from the misconceptions that they had built over these years. And think about what he had said to them so far. First of all, he is saying he is God, because he says, I am the bread of life. Feed upon me. He's saying, I'm God, but I am sustenance. I am the light of the world. He says, I'm the gate. He says, I'm the good shepherd. He is naming himself as God, but giving qualities that linked to Messiahship, but he was trying to trip them up on the misconceptions of their view of Messiahship. So they are pinpointing him for plain talk. And in verses 25 to 39, he gives them plain talk. He first states that he has told them, but they've not believed. And he brings up his miracles as that source of proof. For they displayed that he was Messiah, and they knew that scriptures predicted this. In Isaiah 35, 3 to 6, it states that this promised one would come, and he would open the eyes of the blind. Think of what he'd just done in chapter 9. And he would make the lame leap like the deer, and he cured that man on the Sabbath. And they would not allow him to do that. Jesus fulfilled these through miracles, but they didn't believe. He then boldly goes back to this shepherd sheep illustration again and uses it to tell them they don't believe because they're not his sheep. They wanted plain talk. They got plain talk. He then describes his sheep in this plain talk. And this had to be a stinging reality of their disbelief because he stated in verse 27 to 29 that his sheep listen to him and they follow him and they are known by him. This was a direct slap to their hostility to him. They were trying to find a reason to kill him. He continues with this plain talk. His sheep have eternal life. They'll never perish. No one can snatch them out of Jesus' hand, and they are held not only by Jesus' hands, but also by the Father who gives the sheep to Jesus. Now this, think about this. He is saying we are double held if we are his sheep, by the Son and the Father, by Jesus and the eternal I Am Father in heaven. This scholar acquainted this, I thought this was beautiful, as a method in carpentry, this double holding called clinching. If you want two pieces of wood to stay together and not come undone, to be inseparable, even if they're unequal parts, the carpenter drives through these two pieces of wood an extra long nail that has excess at the bottom. And that carpenter drives through that nail through these two pieces of wood. And then with that excess nail, the carpenter twists it back and pounds it back in to the wood again, doubling its pressure on that wood and its secure hold. It is a double hold and it is called clinching. It is a double assurance of non-separation. And Jesus nails us literally to him and his Father's double hold. And we are clinched forever as his sheep. We can never be lost. That's what he's saying. And Jesus ends with these powerful descriptions with this plain talk in verse 30. I and the Father are one. This describes two distinct personalities here. I and the Father. If you studied English, those are two subjects. And yet, he is saying we are one. He is unveiling the mystery of the Trinity to the sheep. And he is exposing that there is separateness but oneness. Well, these Jews are getting the plain talk. Jesus is God. That's what he's teaching here. How many times he has said this in many different ways in just the last few lessons? And instead of belief right now, they want to stone him. And he halts their stoning in verse 32 with a question. He says, so which one of my miracles is prompting this stoning by you? And they reply, it's your claim to be God. They're getting the plain talk. But they don't believe. Plain talk. And then he challenges them with this weird passage that he says, and he quotes Psalm 82, he challenged their stoning of his claim to be God and reasons that God himself had called men gods in Scripture. Did any of you question that? In this Psalm 82, God had called the judges of Israel gods, with a small g, because they were acting as implementers for God Almighty. And basically, in this plain talk, and these Jews would get it, he's saying, you're accusing me of blasphemy, and yet I'm greater than the judges of Israel. He says, I am God's son. They wanted plain talk. They got it. And then in verse 37 to 38, knowing that to claim to be God and to prove to be God are two different things, he once again says, the miracles are proof. And he deepens the Father-Son exposure some more by stating, the Father is in me and I am in the Father. This is stating, even beyond that we are related, that there is mutual indwelling between God Almighty and He, Jesus. We dwell in each other. So in verse 39, once again, they try and seize him, but he escaped. And our chapter ends with Jesus going across the desert and entering into the wilderness. And because John the Baptist had sown seeds years before, many start believing of him in the wilderness, and he harvests believers out there. Now, this is our third principle. It's three words. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Good Shepherd Almighty. This truth separates Christianity from every other major religion. In every other major religion, truths are gathered. It is truly a set of precepts or truths that are taught by the leader, but the precepts and the truths are the important thing. Whether it's Buddha, Muhammad, Zen, whatever, the leader kind of doesn't really matter. It's the truths that matter. But in Christianity, it is far more than a set of truths. For Jesus just isn't the expounder of a set of truths. He is the truth. He is the religion. It is his personhood we must have. It's not just his truth. We've got to have him. And it separates us from every other religion in this world. I had a leader a few years ago, when I first taught this, approach me and confess to me that she never believed in Jesus, that he was God. Now, she was a Christian. She was a leader in my Bible study. She believed in the miracles. She believed in the virgin birth. She believed in the cross. She believed in the resurrection. She just never believed that he was God. She said she had been in denial for years. And she said if she didn't face this obstacle, she didn't have to face the dangerous unbelief that she had set in her heart. She said the study of John absolutely nailed her unbelief, because the evidence of Jesus as God is so strong. The study of John is strong. And this woman finally was set free. And she knew the fullness of life. And he had led her to full pasture. He was so loyal to her. He even used her as a leader. And she had not truly known everything. He is so utterly faithful. She was now not going to have knowledge that was just limited or partial. He is true to his sheep. Who are you? Are you a true sheep? Are you following his voice, or do you argue with his voice and you dismiss a part of his voice because it doesn't agree with you? Here's my question. Could you be like a crew member of Candid Camera? You're a false setup. You pose as authentic. You actually are setting up a mockery of shepherding. You know that program, Candid Camera, always ends. And it ends with plain talk from the crew, and they are revealed as imposters. And everybody involved is so relieved to know the truth at the end of the program. Only in our spiritual world, which is the real world, there have been terrible tragedies when real life ends. The ones that have been tricked by imposters will not laugh, and they will not be relieved, for they will realize that they have been victims of stealth thievery and eternal violent robbery. Nobody should mock the career of a shepherd and think that there's a position of prominence in the world better than this position. Jesus is God, the beautiful, lovely shepherd, the gate, who offers abundance in pastures that can never be snatched away. Praise God for his career choice of a shepherd. Let's pray. Precious Father, what a chapter. Every word is meaty. Every word is truth. I ask that we will receive this chapter, that we will see the particulars of you and how you are separated from every other leader, and that we will see how we need you. And I ask that every woman here during prayer time will talk about what she needs from a shepherd, whether she needs a laying down of his life, a killing of a sin in her life, whether she needs power and authority and strength and unity, whether she needs him leading her, whatever it is, that prayer will go to the shepherd this day and bless every woman here, that they will know the voice of God, and his name is Jesus. Amen.